be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 10. As Pastor McCracken alluded to a few moments ago when we were singing Psalm 73, the psalmist later, Asaph later in that psalm, speaks about how when he looked out in this world, he was confused. He almost stumbled, but it was in the sanctuary of the God. It was coming to hear the word of God that he found clarity. It is only as we look at this life through the lens of God's word that we are able to see. And so it is my prayer that this morning as we come to God's word, as we hear it read and as we hear it preached, we will be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior with great clarity. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 17. I'll read through verse 31. Let us remember that this is the living and active word of God. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. This is the word of God. Amy Carmichael spent 55 years of her life serving as a missionary in India. And in one of her own accounts, she recalls a story. She recalls a time in which she was able to form a relationship with a local Hindu queen. One day, as Amy was in discussions with this Hindu queen, this queen opened up and revealed to Amy her great spiritual hunger. And as the conversation developed, this queen began to press in upon Amy. She actually continued to seek to know what it is that Jesus required of her for salvation. Amy wanted to deflect the conversation. She didn't feel like this queen was maybe ready for that full conversation. Well, Mrs. Carmichael, she described what followed in her own writings. She wrote, "But she was determined to hear it then, and she, as she insisted, I read her a little of what Jesus said about himself. She knew quite enough to understand and to take in the force of his forceful words. She would not consent to be led gently. "No, I must know it now," she said. And as, verse by verse, I read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. "So far?" she asked. "I must follow him so far?" And so finally, this Hindu queen ended the conversation by saying, "I cannot follow him so far." Well, there can be no doubt that Miss Carmichael had already wondered what it would be like for this Hindu queen to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we can imagine how crushing it must have been for her to hear those words and to watch as this other woman almost became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And sadly, many, many millions of people have almost become disciples of Jesus Christ. At times, the love and care of Christians have brought others near to hear of Jesus Christ, but then in coming near to hear of him, many have simply stopped short and they have failed to come all the way to Jesus Christ. And at other times, some have even gone so far as to make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ, only to reject him at a later point, refusing to follow him so far. Sadly, many, many millions of people have almost become disciples of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely tragic whenever someone almost becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a tragedy because only true disciples of Jesus Christ will know eternal life. Jesus himself said that on the day of judgment, many will come to him. Many will come to him, believing themselves to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, and they are only going to find out on that day that they were truly deceived. It is absolutely tragic when someone is almost a disciple of Jesus Christ. So could this be said of you this morning? Could it be possible that you are sitting here this morning and you come to church week in and week out? When the Word of God searches your heart, you are actually only almost a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here in our text this morning, we meet a man who was himself almost a disciple of Jesus Christ. But when it really came right down to what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, this man walked away. He was almost a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means he was never a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of this passage is not so that we might look down upon a man who could not follow after Jesus because he had his own love of money. Instead, the purpose of the passage that is before us is so that our hearts might be searched and revealed by the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It tells us that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it searches, it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That passage actually goes on and says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but before the Word of God, all are laid bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So as we sit this morning before the Word of God, as we sit before the Word of God with this searching question before us, we must all come to Christ this morning and ask the question, "Is it I, Lord?" When Jesus told his disciples, when he told the 12 that one of them would betray him, they did not take his warning and search their own hearts with that question, but they did the right thing by taking that warning and coming to Jesus Christ with that question, and they asked of him, "Is it I, Lord?" And this is how we must approach the text this morning. As we see the warning given in the passage, when we are confronted with this question this morning, are you almost a disciple? We need to bring this question to Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, and His Word to search our hearts this morning. So may Christ search our hearts this morning, lest it be said of any one of us that he was almost a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin this morning by considering the almost disciple. The almost disciple. Well, if we are going to let the Word of God search our hearts this morning, we need to look intently upon this man whom God's Word sets before us. And there are two aspects of this almost disciple that we need to give our attention to. First, let's consider the profile of an almost disciple. The profile of an almost disciple. Who is this man who came to Jesus seeking eternal life, but then only moments later walked away disheartened and sorrowful? Well, God's Word highlights a number of things about this man. Mark's account tells us that this man was rich. Matthew's account tells us that this man was young. And Luke's account tells us that he was a ruler of some sort. Most likely he was a ruler in the local synagogue. And so this historical account has come to be known by us as the story of the rich young ruler. Now, on the one hand, we need to note that this man is the very embodiment of much of what this world idolizes. Money, youth, and influence. This man is the very embodiment of much of what this world teaches you to value and to live for. But on the other hand, we also need to note that none of these things are sinful in and of themselves. Abraham, Boaz, and Job are all examples given to us in God's Word of godly men who were entrusted with great wealth. And Timothy was one who was entrusted with great responsibility even at a young age. And so when we put these two observations together, we can be clear. Money, youth, and influence are certainly not bad things in and of themselves, but we also need to be warned because at the same time, they can easily become idols within our hearts. Well, not only was this man rich, young, and influential, but we also see in the text that he was sincerely concerned about his own soul. This man, he runs up to Jesus, he falls down upon his knees, and before Christ, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man obviously knows that something is missing, something is out of place, something must change if he is going to inherit eternal life. And so he is sincerely concerned about his own soul. Not only was he concerned about his own soul, but we see in the text that he was also moral. He was an upstanding young man. He told Jesus that he had kept the whole second table of the law from his youth. And so this man, at least in some way, lived a very upright kind of life. The final observation we can make about this man is that he knows Christ, or he knows about Christ. He addressed Jesus as good teacher. No one else ever addressed Jesus in this way. So perhaps this man had heard something about Jesus. Perhaps this man at one time had seen Jesus heal, or maybe he had listened to him teach and preach. Whatever the cause, this man is personally convicted that there is something special about Jesus. So this is the profile of an almost disciple. He is young, he's rich, and he's powerful. He is sincerely concerned about the state of his own soul. He lives a moral or an upright life, and he even knows that there's something special about Jesus. And so in many ways, we might say that this man checks all of the boxes. He's mature and trustworthy. He's successful, and he's even been entrusted with very important responsibilities. I mean, fathers, if this young man was brought to your home by one of your daughters, you would probably be pretty excited about him. So what's the problem? What's the problem with this man? Well, let's go to consider that next. That's the second aspect we need to consider. The problem of the almost disciple. Now, the problem of the almost disciple can be summarized by the distinction between knowing about something or knowing something. There is a distinction to be made between knowing about something or even someone and knowing that something or someone. Just think about a person, right? You could read books about somebody, but that is not the same thing about knowing that person. There is a vast difference between simply knowing about someone and then having a relationship and knowing that person. And the distinction or the problem of this man can be summarized by that distinction. The distinction between knowing about something and knowing something. There's three examples here in our text. First, this man knew about God's law. He knew about God's law, but he didn't really know God's law. When Jesus tells him to keep the second table of the law, this man responds with joy and eagerness because he believes that he has kept God's law from his youth. So clearly he knows something about God's law, but he doesn't really know the law. He has only a superficial understanding of God's law. He does not know just how expansive and how permeating God's law is. He knows about the law, but he doesn't really know the law. Second, this man knows about himself, but he doesn't actually know himself. Just think about that. This man knows about himself, but he doesn't really know himself. That is both fascinating and frightful. Despite all that seems so right about this man, the entire time we see that he is profoundly ignorant about himself. He doesn't know his own heart. He is spiritually blind, and because he's spiritually blind, he cannot even see himself. And so this man knew about himself, but he didn't really know himself. And third, this man, and this is the most important one, this man knows about Jesus. This man does not know Jesus. Consider just how much he knew about Jesus. He knew enough to recognize Jesus as good teacher. He knew enough to bring his concern about eternal life to Jesus. And he knew enough about Jesus to know that he should run before him and fall down on his knees before him. But get this, even when you put all of those things together, even when you put together all that this man knew about Jesus, it does not add up to him knowing Jesus. He knows a lot about Jesus, but he does not know Jesus. And so this is the problem of the almost disciple. He may know much about God's law. He may even know much about himself, and he may even know much about Christ. But because of his spiritual blindness, all of these things only serve to keep him from actually coming to Christ. Now, perhaps what is the saddest aspect of this account is that it is not an isolated occurrence. This is not an isolated occurrence. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He wrote, "The spiritual blindness exhibited here is unhappily most common. Myriads of professing Christians have not an idea of their own sinfulness and guilt in the sight of God. They flatter themselves that they have never done anything very wicked. They have not murdered or stolen or committed adultery. They cannot surely be in much danger of missing heaven. They forget the holy nature of that God with whom they have to do. They forget how often they break his law in temper, imagination, even when their own outward conduct is correct. And when they study God's word, they do not apply it to themselves. The result is that they are wrapped up in self-righteousness. Like the church in Laodicea, they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Self-satisfied they live, and self-satisfied too often they die." So what do you make of J.C. Ryle's assessment? Are there truly myriads of professing Christians who are self-satisfied and who will die deceived, who will die in their sins? Well, God's word clearly confirms Ryle's assessment. I've already referred to Matthew 7:21, and Jesus says, many will come to me. And they're going to be self-deceived, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And similarly, in Hebrews 3 and 4, the writer looks back to the wilderness generation, the people of God, that mixed multitude, and he warns the church today. He looks back to that wilderness generation, and he says, this is the warning that we must hear. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Dear congregation, we need to hear the warning of God's word today. So I want you to see what almost amounts to. See what almost amounts to. What happens if you are almost a disciple of Christ? Well, with ominous words, the text tells us that this man was disheartened by the saying, and so he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In Matthew's gospel account, he uses that same word, disheartened, to describe the way that the sky grows dark in anticipation of a destructive storm. And this word sorrowful means grieved or pain. I imagine this man walking away from Jesus, physically trembling because he suddenly knows God's law and he suddenly knows himself. But he still does not know Christ. And so this man finally understands what this means about his own eternal state. At first, this man came to Jesus believing that he had kept the whole law, so Jesus pressed upon him the center of God's law. He said to him, basically, you shall have no other gods before me. Despite an outward conformity to God's law, this man was guilty of idolatry. His riches had a hold upon his heart. And you can only have one God. You cannot love both God and money. And when Jesus called upon this man to repent of his sin and to follow Christ, it meant for this man that he could not do it. When he finally realized what it would mean for him to be personally a disciple of Jesus Christ, he walked away. He would not follow Jesus Christ if it meant that he could not love his money more. But Christ will not share his glory with another. Augustine put it this way. He said, Christ is not loved at all until he is loved above all. Christ is not loved at all until he is loved above all. How we need the Word of God to search our hearts this morning. I mean, just think about it. How terrible would it be to be so blinded like this man that you could not even see your own idolatry? How terrible would it be to be this man who is self-satisfied, who is deceived, and therefore condemned? Just think again about this man. He was a ruler in the synagogue. He was upstanding and well-respected. He was diligent, hard-working, and outwardly upright. And get this, he was what we all on some level aim to be. But when the Word of God searched his heart, it was found out that he was an idolater. And because he would not repent, he lived out the rest of his days with the dark clouds of hell growing darker every day. Until one day, those dark clouds covered the light of the sun. And he went to Hades, where he knew torment. So I need to ask you this morning, is there an idol still sitting on the throne of your heart this morning? Is there something other than Jesus Christ that is the Lord of your life? There cannot be two loves of your life. There can be only one. If Jesus Christ is not everything to you, he is nothing to you. And if he is nothing to you, then you too should be deeply disheartened and desperately sorrowful. Could it be that you too are an almost disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you this morning a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we're going to consider next. Let's consider next the true disciple. Well, as we seek the searching work of the Holy Spirit this morning, we need not only to consider the negative aspect that is set before us in God's Word, but we also need to consider the positive aspect, and that is the aspect of Christ with his disciples. We've considered two aspects, or we did consider two aspects of the almost disciple. We'll consider now three aspects of the true disciple. First, consider the profile of the true disciple, or of true discipleship. Consider the profile of true discipleship. There is a stark contrast here between the rich young ruler and the almost disciple and the ongoing discipleship of the 12. Now, we do need to keep in mind the fact that one of the 12 was himself an almost disciple as well. But here is the difference. Both the rich young ruler and the 12 understood what Jesus was saying. In no uncertain terms, Jesus was telling this man that to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you must abandon all idols. This man understood what Jesus was saying, and the 12 understood what Jesus was saying, but consider the stark contrast revealed in their response to Jesus. When the rich young ruler heard Christ called him to lay down his idol and to come and to follow Christ, the rich young ruler was immediately disheartened and he went away sorrowful. He immediately recognized the impossibility of his own heart laying aside this idol and following completely after Christ. And that is why he went away. But the 12, when they heard Christ's words, they too recognized the impossibility of what Christ was calling them to. And yet they cast their inability before Jesus Christ. Jesus fixed his eyes upon the 12 and he said, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were stunned and they were actually shocked at his words. And so he repeated himself. He said, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And then he made it abundantly clear. He said, "It is easier for a camel," the largest thing they could think of right then. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," the smallest thing you might think of then. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This time the text tells us that the disciples were exceedingly astonished. But notice what they did. They brought the problem right back to Jesus. And they asked, "Then who can be saved?" The 12 understood what Jesus was saying to them. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must abandon every last idol. You cannot cling to Jesus Christ while you cling to anything else. You cannot cling to Jesus Christ while you still cling to your sin. You cannot cling to Jesus Christ while you still cling to your good works. So hear the soul-rattling words of Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Listen, if Christ's call does not shake you to the core, you don't understand it. These are indeed soul-rattling words. Who can do this? Who can truly hate everything else, relatively speaking, for the sake of Jesus Christ? Who can renounce all that he has in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The 12 understood what Jesus was saying to them, and that is why they asked, then who can be saved? That brings us to our next consideration. So consider next the power of true discipleship. The power of true discipleship. The true disciple understands the call of Christ is to live no longer for self, but entirely for Jesus Christ. But he also understands the complete impossibility of doing this apart from Jesus Christ. The disciples asked, then who can be saved? And Jesus fixed his eyes upon them and said, with man, this is impossible. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. Not with God, for all things are possible with God. And so look at what Peter says to Jesus next. He says, see, we have left everything and follow you. Listen, when Christ calls you to leave everything and to follow him, this is something that you, in your life, you must personally do. But how? How can you leave your own life behind to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? How can you leave your plans, your position, your prestige, your possessions, your priorities? How can you leave everything that this world tells you to run after? How can you leave it behind and live for Jesus? Well, the key is in Christ's words. With man, this is impossible. It is impossible for you to do this, but not with God. Not with God, for all things are possible with God. So how did these disciples do it? Well, they did so only in the power of God. By faith, the disciples heard the call of Christ. By faith, they indeed left everything behind. And by faith, they followed Jesus into their dying day. The power of discipleship is found in abiding in Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the same thing he says here in our text. With man, this is impossible. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. But if you will come to Christ and you will abide in him, he says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. The power of discipleship is the power of Jesus Christ. The power to be able to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is found only in being united to Jesus Christ, abiding in him, and then bearing much fruit. Listen, if you, like the rich young ruler, if you look upon Christ's call upon you today, and then you look within upon your own heart, the only thing that you are going to see is that it is impossible, and that apart from Christ, there is no hope. But if you will look to the power of Jesus Christ, there and there alone, you will actually find an inexhaustible fountain because it is the power of the living God. This is the power of God displayed throughout God's word. I want you to think about one example. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul, because he, before Christ came into his life, he was very much like this man. He was very much like this rich young ruler. But listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So how does anyone live this way? How can you leave everything behind to follow Christ? Well, it's only by the power of Jesus Christ. It's in knowing him. Finally, let's consider now the promises of discipleship. The promises of discipleship. When Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you," Jesus responded with an amazing word of promise. "See, we have left everything and followed you." Well, Jesus begins in this word of promise by acknowledging the costliness of following Jesus. And specifically, Jesus says that it may cost you in terms of people and possessions. Jesus speaks of a variety of relationships, and he speaks about people. He actually speaks about the most precious people in our lives. Following Jesus may cost you brothers and sisters, father, mother, wife, even children. But Jesus also adds, it may not just cost you in terms of people, it may also cost you in terms of possessions. He says it may cost you in terms of your house or your land. He says clearly that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it may cost you all of these things, but then look at his promise. And the promise is both for this life and for the life to come. Jesus promises you that whatever it costs you to follow after him, you will be repaid 100-fold, both in this life and in the life to come. And Jesus then promises you four things. He promises you first, those two things that it may cost you to follow him. He promises you to be repaid in people and possessions. But he also promises persecutions. And he also promises paradise. So let's just think briefly about all of these. The reward, or you will be repaid in terms of people, he says. We are relational people. And Jesus promises you that when you follow him, if it costs you in terms of people, whether that be a father or a mother, brothers and sisters, wife and children, whatever it costs you, you will be repaid. You will be repaid in this life because you will be put into the body of Christ where you will be surrounded by a great multitude of brothers and sisters. And then that will only increase when you enter into glory and you see brothers and sisters that you have not known, but you will be united to them forever. Now, the same thing actually goes for your possessions. Jesus promises that you will be repaid both in this life and in the life to come. But we need to be careful not to get this twisted. This does not mean that you will necessarily have a nice home and plenty of money always in the bank account. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are right now living by faith, not knowing where they're going to sleep tonight or where their next meal might come from. But what they do have is the promise that God will always provide. And we can see how this happened even in the early church, just after the day of Pentecost. Many Christians lost family members and possessions right away as they came to Jesus Christ. And so how did the church respond? Well, they sold what they had to meet the needs of those who were in need. We see the same thing happening today. You're probably familiar with the health crisis that Pastor Vody Bauckham found himself in just the last couple of weeks. And we see very quickly the body of Christ around the world coming together to provide for the financial needs of this brother in the Lord. Here's the promise of Christ to you. Whatever following Christ costs you, he will repay you 100-fold. Which means following Christ will always be worth it. Following Christ will always be worth it. Let's consider those final two promises. He promises you persecution. Maybe we'd like to leave that promise out. Jesus promises to you, church, persecution. And we are right now seeing this more and more around the world. And though it does not seem like it's knocking upon our door today, it doesn't look like it may be that far off. When persecutions come, and I'll be preaching a little more about that tonight, but when persecutions come, we need to remember that Christ promised it to us. We need not be tempted by persecutions to think that God has forgotten us. Actually, his persecutions, when they come to us, when we are persecuted, we actually need to remember that God is faithful. He promised it so that we would always be prepared for it. And the best way to be prepared for persecution is to fix your mind upon his final promise. What is his final promise? Well, it is paradise. The only way that you will stand firm in the day of persecution is to have the eyes of faith fixed upon paradise. So listen right now as I read from Revelation chapter 7 concerning those who are his. These are actually the words of Jesus. It says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Jesus is answering the angel's question, "Who are these?" These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. He says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Brothers and sisters, the key to living the Christian life is to close your eyes to the things of this world and to remember what is yours in Jesus Christ. Keep the promise of paradise always before you. Persecution may come. Up until this last year, say a year ago, we would not have imagined that a pastor would be arrested for preaching to God's people. But only 1,000 miles north of us this last week, it just happened. We need to fix our eyes upon paradise because persecution may come sooner than we think. So what about your soul today? Are you almost a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Can you say with Peter today, "See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you"? Or are you still clinging to something else? Perhaps it's a relationship. Maybe it's a certain way of life. It could very well be that you, like this man, you're simply in love with your money. Well, no matter who you are, whether rich or poor, young or old, influential or unseen, there is still one hope for you. You must leave everything behind for the sake of Christ. You must leave everything behind, that possession, that position, that passion, your priorities, your plans, and yes, even sometimes that person. You must leave everything behind in order to come to Christ. Don't be deceived by this world. All that glitters is not gold. Jesus himself asked that question, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The man in our text today, he was deceived by the empty promises of wealth. And when Jesus looked upon this man, his heart broke. The text tells us that when Jesus looked upon this man, Jesus loved him. He loved him because he saw the bondage that his heart was in. He saw that this man was enslaved to his love for this world. And so Jesus called him to repentance. Whenever we hear these soul-rattling words of Jesus to leave everything behind, to cast every idol aside, we must always hear them as gracious and loving words aimed at setting us free. Only this man was to blame because hearing the word of Christ, he personally rejected it. And it is right now too late for that man. But it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you. Understand this. Jesus is not calling you this morning to truly divest yourself of riches. When we think about this text rightly, we need to understand that what Jesus is calling you today is actually to enrich yourself for all eternity. Do not exchange eternity for the fleeting pleasures of this world. Do you find that your heart is still struggling to let go of the things of this world? Well, if so, remember, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. Come to Christ, for with God, all things are possible. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this holy word that, as Asaph reminds us in Psalm 73, it causes us to see clearly. And Lord, we come to your word, bringing it before you and asking that question, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Could it be that any of us have been simply going through the motions? Perhaps we still have idols sitting upon the throne of our hearts. Perhaps we too are self-deceived like this rich young ruler. Lord God, we pray that if that be true of any of us, that you would root out the idols of our hearts. By the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, you would cause us to be born again. You would cause us to be united to Jesus Christ by faith, because it's impossible for us to loosen our heart's grip upon this world. And we need you to give us life. We need you to bear fruit in us through Jesus Christ so that we might truly leave everything behind and follow him. Lord God, we pray as your people. We confess our sins. We know, as Calvin put it, that our hearts are an idol factory. And we pray that you would give to us your grace so that we might daily repent of these sins of the heart. And we pray that we would be your people who are eager to live as though we have truly left everything behind. That everything that we own, everything that we have, including the most precious of all relationships, that all of these things would come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that they would be yours and not ours, so that we might live our lives, spending our time, our resources, pouring out our hearts, not to run after the things of this world, but for your name's sake. Lord God, we recognize how often our hearts are divided, and we ask that you would give us that singular focus upon Jesus Christ, who is alone our Savior. Lord God, we ask for things that we cannot do in and of ourselves, and so we come asking that you would glorify yourself in us and cause us to live for Christ alone in this world. Do this in us, we pray, so that you may receive all glory and honor and praise. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.